And encourage the rest of you all to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 this morning. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. I'll give you just a moment to find it. Luke chapter 5. We are in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, that would be Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. All right, so obviously, having read this, we're starting Luke chapter 5 this morning. And this is actually a pretty interesting chapter. I probably say that every time we start a new chapter, don't I? But I did find it interesting as I was reading through this chapter this morning, it's interesting to see how it begins and it ends with Jesus calling individuals to be his disciples. Here we read of him calling Simon Peter. At the end of the chapter, he will call Levi or Matthew. And sandwiched in between these two stories are two miracles that Jesus did. And in both of these miracles, Jesus does something absolutely scandalous. But we'll talk about the scandal next week. This week, our attention is drawn to the edge of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus completely changes the trajectory of four fishermen's lives. And so as we look at our text, really the first three verses just serve to set the context. It's setting the scene for us. And so we find Jesus at the edge of what the text calls the Lake of Gennesaret. Now this lake had three names in the first century, and the Bible uses all three of them, by the way. First, it was called the Sea of Tiberias. Sometimes it's called the Lake of Gennesaret, but most commonly, at least the name we most commonly know it by, is the Sea of Galilee. Now, Luke is a Gentile, and he's writing to a Gentile audience, so he uses the most commonly known Gentile name for this body of water, Lake Gennesaret. Now, when I think about the Sea of Galilee, when I think back, you know, I've spent my whole life in church, and I think back to being a little kid, and I hear stories about the Sea of Galilee and the big waves and all this stuff. I always imagined this incredibly huge body of water, because that's what the word sea points to, right? A sea is a very large body of water, usually salt water. But in English, we have multiple words to designate between bodies of water. Oceans, seas, lakes, not just lakes, we have great lakes, and then we have lakes, mountain lakes, ponds. We've got all sorts of different ways in which we differentiate between different sizes of water. We do this with flowing water too, right? Rivers, creeks, streams, and we just have different words for this. But in Greek, they had one word for large bodies of water, and it's translated as a sea or as a lake, as the context requires. So what we're talking about here is a lake. The Sea of Galilee sits in northern Israel. The Jordan River actually flows into its northern end and then takes its exit out the southern end of the lake. But the lake is roughly 23 miles long, and at its widest point, it's about 7 miles wide, so it's a pretty good-sized lake. It does cover a large surface area, but for the size of lake it is, it's actually not that deep. It's only about 150 feet deep. And when I was thinking about, you know, that's okay, that's a good-sized lake, but think about some of the lakes in the U.S. around North America, or they absolutely make this lake dwarf in size. But this is the largest body of water in the region. But the most significant geographical feature of the Sea of Galilee is that its surface waters rest at 700 feet below sea level. So it's a freshwater lake sitting 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by hills around it. If you've ever seen pictures, you can do a Google search this afternoon if you want. Not right now, leave your phones down. But you can do a Google search, you can see the lake. It's surrounded by grass-covered brown hills all around it that slope down to the water. And this actually, it being below sea level, right? You read about the great storms that happen on the lake. It's because of this geographical feature. It's below sea level. And so the water or the cold air would come boiling over these hills down into the valley, and the sea can get quite violent because of it. But this lake is a place where we find Jesus doing a lot of his ministry. And it made sense for him to be here, especially once the crowds got too big for him to stay in town. The area around the Sea of Galilee was a natural place for him to go for two reasons. One, those of you who have kids know, water is a natural amplifier, right? You ever been camping? I remember so many times growing up, we'd be at, kids, quiet down. They can hear you on the other side of the lake, right? Water is a natural amplifier. And then the grass-covered hills that surrounded the lake provided a natural amphitheater for the masses, the crowds, to gather around and to hear Jesus as he preached. And that's exactly what's happening in our text. A huge crowd has gathered to listen to Jesus proclaim the word of God. That's what verse 1 makes that incredibly clear. The challenge is they're not just listening. The text tells us that the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, pressing around him, right? Everybody wants to have a personal conversation with Jesus. All the sick people, right? He's healing everybody. All the sick people are trying to get to Jesus so they can be healed by him. Everybody wants their personal interaction with Jesus. And I can't say I blame them, but it makes preaching quite impractical. And so the text tells us that there's some boats sitting there. The fishermen are out of their boats washing their nets, and Jesus gets into one of the boats. It happens to be Simon's boat, but he gets into one of the boats. This, once again, provides a natural solution to his problem because people are going to stay on the shore while it's dry. Jesus can get out into the water a little way, create separation, and he sits down in this boat where he begins to teach. And once again, the water will help to amplify his preaching. And these fishing boats sitting here is a reminder that fishing was the backbone of the economy in the region. And I'm spending a little bit of time helping us get familiar with the lake and with fishing and things this morning, because we're going to run into these things multiple times in our study ahead. But fishing was the core of the economy in this section of Israel. And the industry was actually controlled by Herod Antipas, who was the governing authority in this section of Israel. And so you couldn't just buy a fishing boat and go fishing out on the lake. You actually had to get a contract from the government to go out and fish commercially. And you had to put in a bid to get a contract. And then with the fish that you caught, you couldn't just sell them as you wished. Transporting and selling a fish was regulated by government officials, commonly called tax collectors. Tax collectors, once again, regulated the movement of fish in this region and took a chunk of the money for Herod, and along the way, they took a chunk of money to line their own pockets with. And once again, later in the chapter, we're going to run into Matthew. Luke calls him Levi, his Jewish name. And he is a tax collector. It's entirely possible that Matthew was involved in the regulating of the fishing industry for the government in the area, in the very area that Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishing. Imagine that made perhaps for some awkward interactions among the disciples as this group of men are brought together to follow Jesus. And once again, we know from the text that Peter was in a fishing partnership with James and John. The other Gospels tell us that James and John's his father. Zebedee was a part of this fishing conglomerate, as was Andrew, Peter's brother. And their operation was large enough. They owned at least two boats. And in addition to these five men, they had servants that worked for them. And so when we think about this, these men probably had the fishing contract for the waters around Capernaum, which is where they called home. And fishing was done at night, because in the cool night hours, the fish would rise to the surface of the lake to eat. And during the heat of the day, they would go for deeper waters where it was cooler, and that made catching them much harder. So fishing was a night activity. And in fact, in recent years, they've actually found a boat buried in the mud along the shore of the Sea of Galilee that they think was actually from the first century. It was about 25 to 27 feet long. It was set up for a crew of 5 men, 4 oarsmen and a tillerman. And then after they got out into the lake, they would also be the fishing crew as well. And so it's very likely that this is the style of boat that Jesus is getting into on this particular day. And the text tells us once again, he got into Simon's boat. We should be starting to realize that there's an ongoing relationship happening here between Jesus and Peter. And so because of their previous interactions, Peter's very happy to comply with Jesus' request for the use of his boat. He puts out a little way from land, and the text tells us he sat down. Once again, we talked about that before. That was the posture for teaching in the first century. They would sit down. He sits down in the boat, and he teaches people from this floating pulpit. Now, all of that's background material, because Luke's emphasis in this text isn't on the crowds. It's not on the content of what Jesus taught on this particular day. That's not something he's going to get into. Rather, this is all just setting the scene for Jesus then in verse 4 to turn his attention to Simon. I keep calling him Peter because we know him more by Peter. But his name is Simon, and then Jesus later changes it to Peter. So Simon Peter. And he turns his attention to him in verse 4, where he has very strange instructions for him, because he tells him, look, Peter, I want you to row out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And these are interesting instructions for two reasons. First of all, as we just learned, it's the wrong time of day to go fishing, right? You don't go fishing in the heat of the day. You go in the cool hours of night. But more than that, we learn from Peter that the previous night had been a failure. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. So I'm guessing that after a long sleepless night that bore no fruit, no fish for their labors, and then washing his nets and then happened to hear Jesus preach for who knows how long he preaches, I imagine Peter's probably ready to go to bed. And the idea of trying to go fishing again during the wrong time probably was not too appealing to him. But I love Peter's response. Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. So again, think about that response. Just let's turn that response in our minds here for a moment. Because this is not Peter's first interaction with Jesus. So again, John chapter 1 tells us that how Andrew and John, who were disciples of John the Baptist, first meet Jesus. It's because John the Baptist tells Andrew and John the disciple, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's him. That's the Messiah. And they stop following John and they start to follow Jesus. But before Andrew starts to follow Jesus in John 1, he goes and gets Peter. And he tells him, hey, Peter, we found the Messiah. And then in John chapter 2, Jesus takes these early disciples to Cana. I misspoke last week. I said he turned water into wine in Capernaum. No, he didn't. He did in Cana. So I have to correct my error there. I misspoke, wrong sea town. But in John 2, we're told of how Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And John is very careful in John chapter 2 to say, not only was this Jesus' first miracle, chronologically speaking, but that the result of it was that his disciples believed in him. So Peter already believes in him. And then last week, we saw how Jesus went to Peter's house after teaching the synagogue. And there he healed Peter's mother-in-law. So I'm drawing all this to our attention because Peter is becoming familiar with Jesus and his teaching. He's aware of his authority. He's seen multiple miracles by now. He is beginning to understand more and more about Jesus, and he already believes that he is the Messiah. And I find Peter's response to be a display of his faith. First, he calls him master, And secondly, he does what he asks him to do. Peter had worked hard all night and caught nothing. Now it's the wrong time of day to be fishing. And if it was anybody else that asked him to go out into the middle of the lake and drop down his nets, Peter probably would have told him to jump in the lake. But because it's you, Jesus, because you're the one telling me to do it, he was willing to do what made no sense from a human perspective. Loved ones, the more I thought about Peter's reply this week, the more I saw the beauty in it. He didn't put down the nets because it made sense. He did it because he trusted the one who asked him to do it. And so against worldly wisdom, Peter went fishing. And loved ones, are we willing to obey Jesus even when it makes no sense to us? Are we willing to follow biblical morality in a culture that says that makes no sense to do that? Are we willing to give up our resources, our time, our money, our efforts, even if it restricts our financial freedom, so that the purposes of God might advance? Are we willing to go to a foreign culture and to suffer for Jesus, even if everyone is telling us the price is too high? Are you and I willing to do what makes no sense to the world because we trust the one who asks us to do it? Master, because you asked, I'll let down the nets. Peter did it for no other reason than he trusted the one who gave him the order. And once again, as I was thinking about this, my mind went to a passage I use occasionally as a benediction at the end of our services in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 of Ephesians 3 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you could ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And then in verse 21, it goes on to extol the glory and power of God. But I love Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or think." My computer tells me that's not good grammar. But God is able to do far beyond anything we could ask or think. What's that got to do with Luke 5? Well, Peter and his fishing companions are about to experience the truths of that verse in real time. Peter went and did what Jesus asked. He let down the nets and he caught so many fish, the text tells us, that his nets began to break. And so he signals to James and John for help. And then the text tells us that both boats were filled to the point that they began to sink, right? 25-foot long boat intended to haul around fish and nets and a crew of five. And they're so full of fish that they are to the point of sinking. They began to sink. And it's into that context that we now find Peter doing something incredible. Once again, as we think about Peter's response, remember what we already know about Peter. He's been following Jesus for some time. He already believes he's the Messiah. And no, it's not until Luke chapter 6 that Jesus is going to actually publicly identify his 12 disciples. Peter is already considered a disciple of Jesus. And not only that, he's not just one of his disciples. Peter is one of Jesus' closest friends. Yet as you look at the text, this event, this miraculous event, shook Peter to the core. Because only God could do what Peter experienced. And Peter responds to God in the same way Moses and Isaiah and others responded when they realized they were in the presence of God. The text tells us he fell at Jesus' feet. Boats full to the point of sinking, with flopping, wriggling, slimy, wet fish. And Peter is oblivious to it all as he falls on his knees among the wriggling fish at the feet of Jesus. And what does he do? He confesses his sinfulness. "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Once again, Peter's already among God's people. He's already redeemed. And yet as he gets this vision of the power and the glory of Christ, he feels the wretchedness of his sin. And Peter confesses that he has no right. Jesus, in and of myself, and all of my mess, and all of my brokenness, and all of the ruin that I am, I have no right to be in the presence of the living God. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I deserve your judgment, not your favor. But what is Peter experiencing? The undeserved favor of God. That's what a grace is. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We deserve the exact opposite of what we get. And what does Jesus do? He lavishes on undeserving sinners the benefits of his glorious grace. Loved ones, I would suggest to you that before God will use us to do great things for his glory, he must first show us the depths of our sin. And he does this so that we'll rely on his grace rather than our efforts. Like Peter, he wants us to remain humble. He wants us to remember that if there's ever anything good that comes out of our efforts to serve God, it's because of his glory, not our capacities, that he chooses to use us despite our weaknesses. And so in the same way God brought Isaiah to realization of his sin in Isaiah 6 before he commissioned him to be a prophet, Jesus brings Peter to the realization of his sin before he calls him to be an apostle. And so Peter's just overcome by what he's seen. And not only does he feel the weight of his sin, though, but he's absolutely captured by the glory of Christ. Once again, I love this statement there in verse 9. As Peter confesses his sin, that's coming from this attitude, because amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish that they had taken. They were seized, they were gripped, they were overcome with amazement. Why? Because they realized that something supernatural has just happened. They've caught so many fish that the boats are about to sink. And they were amazed that God would graciously bless them in this way. Not only were they amazed, but judging by Jesus' reply, because the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is, do not be afraid, their amazement had led to a healthy fear. Now, loved ones, there is a healthy fear we need to have towards God. Everybody that sees God in the Bible drops like they're dead. Even John, the apostle, who reclined on Jesus' chest the night of his betrayal, when he sees the glorified Savior in the book of Revelations, drops like he's dead and has to be resuscitated. God is all-powerful, and his holiness, even in heaven, he is separate from all of his created beings by a sea. His holiness is unfathomable, and so they are gripped by a healthy fear. They're completely amazed at Jesus. Once again, as I thought about verse 9 this week, I all of a sudden felt the conviction of the Spirit, because I found myself asking, when was the last time I was truly amazed by Jesus? When was the last time the idea, the vision of his purity, of his glory, of his grace, of his love, of his goodness, that I found myself dropping to my knees and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That I was truly astounded at the glory of my Savior. Once again, this is Jesus' closest friends, right? These three men, Peter, James, and John, they're going to form his inner circle of friends, even among the 12 disciples. They're the first three people to come to faith in him. They've witnessed his glory in ways others did not. These would be the three men on the Mount of Transfiguration later on in the gospel. They saw Jesus, yet despite their familiarity with him and his ability to do miracles, they were amazed by this catch of fish. When was the last time either you or I were astounded at the beauty, the glory, the grace of our Savior? Or have we perhaps become so comfortable in this world, perhaps so numbed by the sinful practices of our flesh, that we no longer find his grace that glorious? Now, Jesus' goal in this event wasn't to terrify Peter. God never intends to harm us, to ruin his people. Even when he disciplines us, even when he does inflict pain, his goal in any of these things is to draw us into a deeper relationship with him, that we might learn the depths of his grace in ways we would have never known without the struggle. God's goal is to draw us into a deeper relationship, that we might see his beauty, that we might know his love, and we might experience his grace. And sometimes the only way we'll come to the realization of that is if he scares us, or he allows suffering into our lives. We sing these truths, by the way. Great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It's got to be in my top 20. I'm no longer doing my top 5 because I've got too many for my top 5. Top 20. How Firm a Foundation. Great hymn of the faith. I think it's the third verse. We sing these words. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only design. Your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Jesus knew this miracle would grip the heart of Peter and his companions with fear and fill them with amazement, but his goal wasn't to scare them. His goal is to draw them into a deeper relationship with himself that would lead to greater commitment and sacrifice for his glory. And that's where he's about to go. He is preparing Peter for the path ahead. We see this in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, where we see Jesus now calling Peter to discipleship. He's going to call Peter to discipleship. He does this in a couple of ways. First, he tells him, do not fear. Again, okay, I see a parallel between this event and Isaiah 6. So you can read Isaiah 6 this afternoon. That's where God calls Isaiah. So, once again, Isaiah, he's in the temple in Isaiah 6, and he sees a vision of God in his glory filling the temple. Anybody remember what Isaiah's first words were when he sees this? That's that the angels are crying out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have live among a people of unclean lips. He sees God in his glory, and what does he feel? He feels the sting, the wretchedness of his sin. And he confesses his sinfulness to God. And what does God do? He sends an angel to the altar, gets a burning coal from the altar, touches his lips. Dealing with our sin is painful, by the way. Purifies his lips. And then God says, who am I going to send? Ooh, send me. Great, you're going to preach to a whole bunch of people for a lifetime that aren't going to listen. Now go. That's Isaiah 6 in a nutshell. And now here is Peter. Jesus reveals his deity to him. And Peter's response, I'm a sinner. And why is Jesus there? He came to deal with Peter's sin at Calvary. He didn't get to have a coal from the altar. Jesus would sacrifice himself on the altar, not just so that Peter could be forgiven, but so that you and I could be forgiven, cleansed from our sin. And because Jesus came to cleanse Peter, Peter didn't need to fear God's judgment. Because not only was God's grace sufficient to deal with his sin problem, but Jesus was now graciously calling him to the privilege of service in his kingdom. So don't be afraid, Peter. I'm not here to hurt you. Instead, I got something else for you to do. The second part of this call is a play of words. From now on, you will be catching men. Peter's a fisherman. He spent his lifetime catching fish. And Jesus says, you're not catching fish anymore, Peter. Now, you will be catching men. You will become a fisher of men. And what Jesus is doing in this statement, he's calling Peter to leave his ordinary, financially stable life to become a minister of the gospel. And Peter wasn't to do this because it would be financially lucrative or easy or simple or fun. In fact, Peter will be, before it's all said and done, a martyr because Christ called him to be his apostle. His job was to catch men. That meant he was to labor so that others might come to faith in Jesus. And how did Peter respond to this invitation? Last verse of our text says, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left everything and followed him. How did they respond to the greatest catch of fish in their life? They responded by abandoning it in the boats, leaving their nets for a life of devotion to Jesus. I think Peter loved what he did. I think Peter liked being a fisherman. And I get that actually from John 21. Because when Peter's confused and Jesus has risen from the dead, he doesn't know what to do, and he's in Galilee waiting for Jesus to show up, because Jesus told him to go to Galilee, by the way. So he goes home, and he's sitting there, and he's, I'm going fishing, and some other disciples go with him, and of course, Peter's denied Christ three times. Relationship's got a barrier there. I'm going fishing. And Christ, miraculously, another miraculous catch of fish. It's the Lord. They get there, and Jesus is going to restore Peter. What's the first thing he says to him? Peter, do you love me more than these? What's the these? It's the fish. I think Peter loved what he did. Some of you are blessed to do something that you love. That's a great thing. You willing to give it up for the purposes of Christ? They abandoned the greatest catch in their lives to follow Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus personally called James and John, but Matthew does. Matthew says that Jesus is on the shore of Galilee, and he sees James and John in the boat with Zebedee, their father, washing the nets, mending the nets. Why were they fixing the nets? Because they just broke in a miraculous catch of fish. That's why. And Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew's gospel tells us they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Luke simply says that after bringing their boats to land, they left everything. And they followed him. And brothers and sisters, God does not ask every single one of us to enter into what we call today vocational ministry. That means your life is entirely dedicated to Christian service and you get your paycheck from it. That's not what God has called all of us to. But God does call all of us to make him the central focus of our lives. That is a call. He issues to all of us. He calls every single one of us to lay down our lives, take up our cross, and follow him. And that means our faith should permeate every aspect of our lives. And it should make us willing to leave everything to go where he calls us and to do what he asks of us. God's called all of us to forsake the world and to wholeheartedly follow after our Savior. And that's a goal we're constantly working towards. And that's something we have to grow in over time. Because once again, this story is not Jesus' first interaction with Peter. It's not even his first invitation into a relationship with him. But this story presents Peter with a moment where he's got to choose. He's got to choose to sacrifice and obey. And Peter's going to encounter some more opportunities where he's going to have to choose between obedience and sacrifice or disobedience and maybe taking a path that might feel in the moment a little bit easier. And some of the time he's going to fail miserably, by the way. That gives me great hope. Because God's grace is sufficient for those failures too. Satan, if you're mired in a mess and you feel like I'm a terrible follower of Jesus, his grace is sufficient for that. You don't have to stay there. We confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to press on. Peter wiped out multiple times and Jesus stuck with him. He'll stick with you. So we get up. Remind ourselves that Christ's righteousness is our own, and we press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, Peter failed along the way, but Christ had laid his hand on Peter's life, and he was compelled to follow. He was amazed by the power of Christ's grace and his love, and even though he didn't know where the path would lead, he followed. Why? Because he'd found Jesus to be a treasure. of immeasurable worth. And it was worth it for him to leave everything behind to answer his master's call. And Jesus has called us. If you have faith in Christ, he has called you into a personal relationship with himself. And he has commissioned you to minister the gospel to this sleepy little town. How do I know that? Because if you're a follower of Christ and you live in this town, that's your job. To sow the seeds of the gospel where Christ has planted you. Now, are we willing to abandon our plans, to alter our lives, to step out in faith, and to die to ourselves and our own desires, and to sacrificially serve so that the people in this town may know the glory of the God who lived, died, and rose again, that they might be saved. Let's pray. God, my request today is simple. Amaze us. Astound us with the glory of the grace that you have lavished upon us in the gift of your Son. And break our spirits that our wills might yield to you. And Father, I pray now as I prayed at the end of Sunday school this morning that you'd give every single person in this room who has faith in you the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody this week, that others might know of the hope that we have found in Christ. Do this for your glory and our joy, we pray, and we ask it in Christ's name.